Good morning. Well, I gotta say, it's such an honor to be back with you this morning. It's always such a treat to come back and visit our church family. Will you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, would you prepare our hearts this morning? Would you comfort us, challenge us, guide us? God, would we see your light, we hear your voice, and feel your presence? In your name we pray, amen. So the scripture reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I'm glad I'm not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I know you might be a bit confused here, Why on earth would I stop reading right before the climax of the passage when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? That seems like the important part. That is the miracle that all this dialogue was leading up to. Well, I stopped because there is something really important that happens right before the resurrection. You see, sometimes we are so focused on the resurrection, on the hope that in death there is life, that we want to just run right to it. We want to just skip to the good part. And I think when we do that, sometimes we miss what happens right in the middle of the death, before life and before even hope. So today we are focusing on what happens right before the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, as many of you may know, I have a two-and-a-half-year-old son called Levi. Something you should know about Levi is he loves cars. Like, he really loves cars. Wherever we go, you will find my son with cars in his hands. At the park, at the store, at church, at dinner, reading bedtime stories. It wasn't really until I became a parent that I fully understood the phrase, pick your battles. Each day, I have a limited number of battles that I have the energy to fight. And whether or not my son brings cars with him places is not one I'm willing to fight. And that worked really well for us, until it didn't. Levi and I took a trip to Huntington Gardens to go to the children's garden with one of our friends. And naturally, we couldn't take said trip without two of his favorite cars that he just got from one of his favorite people, Pop. He happily played with them in the garden as I talked with a friend and followed him around. As we were preparing him to leave, I put him in his stroller, got him locked in, and realized there was nothing in his hands. I scoured that children's garden 3 times like my life depended on it, because it kind of did. Nothing. Levi was upset, understandably. They were his favorite cars given to him by his favorite person. He asked about them constantly. Where are they, Mom? Can we go get them? Can we get new ones to replace them? What happened to them? Who took them? No matter how many times I answered, the same questions kept coming over and over because my answers weren't satisfactory. My answers weren't bringing his cars back. They were gone and they weren't coming back. It didn't bother me so much that he was asking the same questions over and over. It's not quite like the "are we there yet" question. Instead, it bothered me that he was trying to make sense of the loss of his cars. He was, in his toddler way, grieving. And as a mom, watching your child grieve a loss, even if it's just over some cars, is heartbreaking. I cannot tell you the number of times I almost caved and just bought him some new ones on eBay just so he didn't have to feel the loss anymore. I realized I was doing that because I so badly just wanted to take his grief away or even just lessen it by any means necessary. Because that's what we do with grief, isn't it? We go straight to trying to lessen the grief, reframe it, or find the silver lining just to make people feel better. It comes from a good place. We often say things to people who are grieving like, "All things considered, you're doing really well. It could be worse. It's going to be okay. You're okay." And as Christians, we have a plethora of Bible verses or phrases in our arsenal for just this purpose. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. It's kind of the Christian way of saying everything is going to be okay because God is going to make it okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. We have hope, so we don't need to grieve. Philippians 4, verse 11, be content whatever the circumstances. Basically, find joy in the midst of it. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, be joyful always. Or we use phrases like, God doesn't give us more than we can handle, so you can do this, you can get through it. Or it must have been God's will. I've used many of these phrases and verses before. Our attempts to make people feel better by lessening or reframing grief, though, sends this implicit message that we shouldn't grieve because everything will be okay. And especially as Christians of all people, we shouldn't be grieving because we have hope in Jesus Christ. It's the good news. As Paul proclaims, death has no victory, death has no sting, so there's no reason to grieve. Death is defeated. Well, if that's true, that makes Jesus' response to his grieving friends really surprising. Jesus seemed to find a reason to grieve. In verse 33, we read, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus began to weep. Greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. In Greek, tarasso, translated here in the NRSV as deeply moved, can also be translated as troubled. In the Launida, tarasso is translated as to cause acute emotional distress or turbulence. Acute emotional distress doesn't sound much like being content whatever the circumstances. In both verse 33 and then again in verse 38, John emphasizes Jesus as greatly disturbed. Jesus is deeply impacted by the grief and death before him. And then Jesus begins to weep. Jesus, in John 11, is grieving. Doesn't that seem weird to you? Through Jesus' dialogue with the disciples, John tells us at the very beginning of the passage that Jesus knows he's going to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's going to perform a miracle that will end their grief. If he knows what he's going to do, why does he talk to Martha and Mary before raising Lazarus from the dead? Jesus arrives in Bethany and is met by Martha. Martha cries, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Now Jesus offers her hope that her brother will rise again. But Martha thinks Jesus is talking about the resurrection on the last day, not today. She thinks Jesus is saying to her, don't worry, everything will be okay, because he will eventually rise again because I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus did not correct her. He doesn't say, no, look, you don't need to cry anymore. I'm going to raise him from the dead right now. Everything's going to be okay. Martha just goes back to her sister Mary and continues to grieve. Mary comes up, also grieving. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This moment seems like the perfect one to lessen her grief, reframe it, or offer her a silver lining. He could have said what he said to his disciples earlier in the passage, I wasn't here, I waited so that God would be glorified. Or he could have asked her and the Jews, like he had before in Mark 5, why are you grieving? Lazarus is not dead, he's only sleeping. But Jesus' presence in this passage doesn't seem to be about trying to end their grief and going straight to hope. Instead, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. Jesus began to weep. If Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why did he stop to talk to Mary and Martha and not go straight to the tomb and raise him from the dead immediately? wouldn't God have been just as glorified? If he knows there is going to be life by his power, why is he stopping to grieve? I think it's because it's not just in the resurrection that God is glorified. It was also in this part right before the resurrection, in the middle of the death. This part when Jesus, the Son of God, saw grief, death, and suffering and grieved himself. Before he brought hope with the resurrection, he took time to grieve because the magnitude of hope does not negate the magnitude of the loss. There is still a loss to be grieved. Where there is loss, there is grief. Where there is grief, there is the presence of God. This moment flies in the face of any beliefs we might hold, whether implicit or explicit, that God is distant or impassive, or wants us not to grieve and just be happy and hopeful. This is the God of compassion that the Old and New Testaments talk about. It's to this God that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." This is not the God who says, "Don't cry, everything's going to be okay." This is the God who is acquainted with our grief and pain and bears it with us. This is a God who is present in our grief and then leads us through it to the hope everlasting. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, we do not grieve like those who have no hope. Here is the important distinction to make. I don't think Paul is saying we do not grieve at all because we have hope. Paul is saying we grieve, but not without hope. He doesn't skip to the good part. Like the Jews, we say, "Come and see," to Jesus. Come and see our grief. Hear our prayers of lament, our fears, and our doubts. Jesus comes and grieves with us. See how he loves us. And then to us, he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus grieves with us and then leads us through the darkness of our grief into hope and life. That is the good news. In our loss and our grief, we have the presence of God to comfort us and the hope of God to one day lead us through it. And out of the comfort God offers us, as Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Not only does Jesus comfort us in our grief in this morning's passage by his presence, he also serves as a model for how we can be a friend to others in their grief. We comfort those who are grieving as Christ did, by our presence, not by us trying to take their grief away. In his book, Lament for a Son, Nicholas Wolterstorff writes about his deep grief over the death of his son. He says, "If you think your task as comforter is to tell me that really, all things considered, it's not so bad, you do not sit with me in my grief, but place yourself off in the distance away from me. Over there, you are no help." Instead, he implores those who love him to do one simple thing for him in the midst of their grief. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench. That's it. The Jesus we find in John 11 is the Jesus who sits beside the grieving and the suffering on their mourning bench. We are called to sit with people on their mourning bench. That's it. And let me tell you, you will be uncomfortable. Being uncomfortable is not a sign that you are doing something wrong. If anything, it's probably a sign that you're doing something right, because grief is inherently uncomfortable. You don't have to have the words to say. Sometimes it's better that you don't. When people are grieving, there are a lot of questions, most key of which is why? My son Levi asked it. Mary and Martha asked it. Even Jesus asked it on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is easy to confuse in these questions the desperation of grief with the desperation for an answer. And so we try to give tidy answers to bring order to the chaos and messiness of suffering. But I don't think any answer, no matter how theologically sound, will ever take the loss and grief away. I don't think anybody has been talked out of their grief. I used to find it disconcerting that God was silent when Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" on the cross. But I think I confused God's silence with God's absence. I think that God was silent in that moment and God was present with his son. The basic need of anyone who is grieving is your presence and companionship far more than your theology, however good it might be. Even raising Lazarus from the dead did not take away the loss of Lazarus in the first place. He still died, and that is still a loss to be seen and grieved. The magnitude of the hope they had in Jesus did not negate nor diminish the magnitude of their loss. Faith, I believe, leaves space for grief and hope. Grief expert David Kessler puts it this way: each person's grief is unique as their fingerprint. But what everyone has in common is that no matter how they grieve, they share a need for their grief to be witnessed. That doesn't mean needing someone to try to lessen it or reframe it for them. The need is for someone to be fully present to the magnitude of their loss without trying to point out the silver lining. And so, like Jesus, we sit with people on their mourning bench as witness to their grief. It's hard. It's hard to sit with people and witness their grief without trying to lessen it or reframe it. It feels counterintuitive. We like and live to make people feel better. I'm a people pleaser. I want everybody to be happy at all times. So we try to make it better. But the truth of the matter is, it will be okay, but it's not right now. Where there is loss, there is grief. Where there is grief, there is the presence of God. And that is where we are called to be. We are called to be witnesses to people's grief and to be witnesses to the presence of God with people in their grief. Jesus, the Son of God, came and saw. Jesus witnessed Mary, Martha, and the Jews' grief without lessening it or reframing it for them. He was present with them and grieved with them. Friends, if you find yourself in a place of grief this morning, I hope you see Jesus coming to you, seeing your grief, and bearing it with you. The God of all comforts comes and sits with you on your mourning bench and weeps with you, as do we. Your grief is valid and is seen by the God of the universe. And for all of us, as God comforts us, so God invites us to comfort others. May we embody the compassion of God and be witnesses to the grief of our loved ones and of those in our congregation. Because I can assure you, every week that we're here, there are people in this space that are grieving. May we comfort them by simply offering our presence. Come, let us sit on the mourning bench with the grieving, because it is there that we find Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.